correct school discipline. We had in the school in Melbourne unruly students who were disposed to disregard the instructions given from the Word of God, and by their course of action betrayed sacred trusts. The Lord looked down from heaven on them and beheld their deceptive practices and their false denial of their actions. They were labored for faithfully, but they were altogether too near the city, and temptations were constantly arising. They forgot to be true and loyal to God's holy law. They transgressed his commandments. They were infatuated and revealed as students that they had not moral integrity to be true. There seemed to be a satanic agency at work to discourage the teachers and demoralize the school. Some, acting as teachers, did not exert a correct influence. When every jot of influence should have been placed on the side of discipline and order, these teachers, though knowing all the trials that disorderly students were bringing on the principal and his co-workers, who were burdened and oppressed, and who were seeking the Lord most earnestly, showed sympathy for the ones who were serving the enemy most earnestly. The students, the wrongdoers, knew this. A few took courage to brave out their wrong course of action until it was brought home so strongly to them that they acknowledged that they had disobeyed the rules of the school and had then tried to hide behind falsehood. The school faculty held private consultations to consider what was best to be done. There was a voice in these councils that tried to counterwork the plans introduced to keep discipline and order. By this sympathizing voice, indiscreet words were dropped to the students in reference to the matters under consideration in the council. This was, and will be, oft repeated, a betrayal of sacred trust. These things were caught up by the students. They thought that such a teacher was all right, that she was a clever teacher. She would have sympathy for the wrongdoer. Thus the hands of these carrying a heavy load were not strengthened, but weakened. The efforts made to repress evil were looked upon as harsh and uncharitable. Young folks must have their jolly times, was repeated, with other insipid speeches. A word dropped here and a word there left its baleful impression, and the wrongdoers knew that there were those in the school who did not think that their course of deception and falsehood was a great sin. But to continually take up the cause of the wrongdoer, making of no account his departure from righteousness and truth and steadfast integrity, is a grievous sin against God. There were those in the school who were carried through the terms of study because they had no means themselves. These should have made every effort to obtain all the advantages possible and thus show their gratitude to God for the kindness of the friends who had helped them. When young men and young women are in deed and truth converted, a decided change will be seen by all who have any connection with them. Their frivolity will leave them. The continual desire for amusement and selfish pleasure, the longing for some kind of change, to be in parties and excursions, will be no longer seen. Hear the words of the great teacher. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. There is no need to be dull and indolent, to live only for common earthly excitement. Light is given to every believer, as well as comfort and sobriety. All may have joy because of the satisfaction of having Christ as an abiding guest in the soul. When Christ said to the multitude, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world," some in the multitude said, "Lord, give us more of this bread." The bread of heaven was in their midst, but they did not recognize him as the bread of life. Jesus then stated plainly, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." This sixth chapter of John contains the most precious and important lessons for all who are being educated in our schools. If they want that education that will endure through time and through eternity, Let them bring the wonderful truths of this chapter into their practical lives. The whole chapter is very instructive and is only faintly understood. We urge students to take in these words of Christ that they may understand their privileges. The Lord Jesus teaches us what He is to us and what advantage it will be to us individually to eat His word, realizing that He Himself is the great center of our life. "The words that I speak unto you," He said, "they are spirit and they are life." Having Christ in the heart, we have an eye single to the glory of God. We should strive to comprehend what it means to be in complete union with Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, our substitute and surety for the sins before the Lord God of heaven. Our life should be bound up in the life of Christ. We should draw constantly from Him, partaking of Him, the living bread that came down from heaven, drawing from a fountain ever fresh, ever giving forth its abundant treasures. When this is in truth the experience of the Christian, there is seen in his life freshness, a simplicity, humility, meekness, and lowliness of heart that show all with whom he associates that he has been with Jesus and learned of him. This experience gives every teacher the very qualifications that will make him a representative of Christ Jesus. The methods of Christ's teachings will, if followed, give a force and directness to his communication and to his prayers. His witness for Christ will not be a narrow, tame, lifeless testimony, but will be like plowing up the field, quickening the conscience, opening the heart, and preparing it for the seeds of truth. None who deal with the youth should be iron-hearted, but affectionate, tender, pitiful, courteous, winning, and compassionate. Yet they should know that reproof must be given, and that even rebuke must be spoken to cut off some evil doing. Encourage the youth to glorify God by giving expression to their gratitude to the Lord for all His mercies. Let their thanks be spoken often in the heart and with the voice, and let self-denial and self-sacrifice be shown, if those who claim to be Christ's disciples will have eternal life. "I will raise him up at the last day," Christ says, "for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." How many have experienced this? How many realize the true meaning of these words? Will we individually seek to understand the Word of God and practice it? This word, believed, is to every truly converted soul the free gift of grace. It cannot be bought with money. We should continually realize that we do not deserve grace because of our merit, for all that we have is God's gift. He says to us, "Freely ye have received, freely give." The atmosphere of unbelief is heavy and oppressive. The giddy laugh, the jesting and joking, sickens the soul that is feeding on Christ. Cheap, foolish talk is painful to him. With a humble heart, read carefully 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 18. Those who enjoy talking should see that their words are select and well chosen. Be careful how you speak. Be careful how you represent the religion you have accepted. You may feel it no sin to gossip and talk nonsense, but this grieves your Savior and saddens the heavenly angels. What testimony does Peter bear? "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Here again, the same principle is brought out distinctly. No one need make a mistake. If, as newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, you will have no appetite to partake of a dish of evil speaking. That all such food will be at once rejected, because those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious cannot partake of a dish of nonsense and folly and backbiting. They will say decidedly, "Take this dish away. I do not want to eat such food. It is not the bread from heaven. It is eating and drinking the very spirit of the devil, for it is his business to be an accuser of the brethren." It is best for every soul to closely investigate what mental food is served up for them to eat. When those come to you who live to talk, and who are all armed and equipped to say, "Report, and we will report it," stop and think if the conversation will give spiritual help, spiritual efficiency, that in spiritual communication you may eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. These words express much. We are not to be tattlers, or gossipers, or talebearers. We are not to bear false witness. We are forbidden by God to engage in trifling, foolish conversation, in jesting, in joking, or speaking any idle words. We must give an account of what we say to God. We will be brought into judgment for our hasty words that do no good to the speaker or the hearer. Then let us all speak words that will tend to edification. Remember that you are of value with God. Allow no cheap, foolish talk or wrong principles to compose your Christian experience.
Chosen of God and precious. Consider everyone who names the name of Christ. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Has this been an actual part of your experience, represented in John 6 as eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God? As newborn babes, are you learning to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby? Have you at any time in your life been truly converted? Have you been born again? If you have not, then it is time for you to obtain the experience that Christ told one of the chief rulers that he must have. "Ye must be born again," he said. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is, he cannot discern the requirements essential to having a part in that spiritual kingdom. "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." If you open your minds to the entrance of God's word with a determination to practice that word, light will come. For the word gives understanding to the simple. This is the very education that every student needs. When this is obtained, if they are converted, the frivolous life they have heretofore lived will change. The universe and heaven will look upon characters that have been transformed. The frivolous, common level will be forsaken, and their feet will be placed upon the first round of the ladder, which is Christ Jesus. They will mount, step by step, one round after another, heavenward. Christ will be revealed in their spirit, their words, and in their actions. "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Will teachers and students study this representation and see if they are in that class who, through the abundant grace given, are obtaining an experience which is in harmony with the real, genuine experience that every child of God must have if he enters the higher grade. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, Christ laid before him the conditions of divine life, teaching him the very alphabet of conversion. Nicodemus asked, "How can these things be? Art thou a master in Israel?" Christ answered, "And knowest not these things?" This question might be addressed to many who are holding positions of responsibility as teachers, but who have neglected the work essential for them to do before they are qualified to be teachers. If Christ's words were received into the soul, there would be a much higher intelligence and much deeper spiritual knowledge of what constitutes one a disciple and a sincere follower of Christ. When the test and trial comes to every soul, there will be apostasies, traitors, heady, high-minded, and self-sufficient men who will turn away from the truth, making shipwreck of the faith. Why? Because they did not dig deep and make their foundation sure. They were not riveted to the eternal book. When the words of the Lord, through his chosen messengers, are brought to them, they murmur and think that the way is made too straight. Like those who were thought to be the disciples of Christ, but who were displeased with his words and walked no more with him, they will turn away from Christ. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." What is the drawing? It is written in the prophets, "And they shall be all taught of God." Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. There are men that hear and not learn the lessons as diligent students. They have a form of godliness, but are not believers. They know not the truth by practice. They receive not the engrafted word. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He did not perceive the impression made upon his mind when comparing his course of action with the great moral looking-glass. He did not see his defects of character. He did not reform, and forgetting all about the impression made, he went not God's way, but his way, continuing to be unreformed.
Here is the only correct way for each human being to do, if he would have a safe, all-round experience. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, for there is a work to be done that is neglected at the peril of the soul, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Carry this out as a test of pure and undefiled religion, and the blessing of the Lord will surely follow. Wherefore, it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded."
Mark the figure represented in verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then these lively stones are exerting a tangible, practical influence in the Lord's spiritual house. There they are a holy priesthood performing pure, sacred service. They offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The Lord will not accept a heartless service, a round of ceremonies that are really Christless. His children must be lively stones in God's building. If all would give themselves unreservedly to God, if they would cease to study and plan for their amusements, for excursions and pleasure-loving associations, and would study the words, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," they would never hunger and thirst for excitement or change. If it is for our true interest to be spiritual, if the salvation of our soul depends on being riveted on the eternal book, had we not better be engaged in seeking for that which will hold the whole building to the chief cornerstone, that we may not be confused and confounded in our faith? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. All men and youth are appointed to do a separate work, but some stumble at the word of truth. It does not harmonize with their inclinations, and therefore they refuse to be doers of the word. They will not wear Christ's yoke of perfect obedience to the law of God. They look upon this yoke as a burden, and Satan tells them that if they will break away from it, they will become as gods. No one shall rule or dictate to them. They will be able to do as they please and have all the liberty they desire. True, they feel that they have been oppressed and cramped in every way in their religious life, but that religious life was farce. They were appointed to be co-laborers with Jesus Christ, and yoking up with Christ was their only chance for perfect rest and freedom. Had they done this, they would never have been confounded. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth your own efficiency and attract attention to yourself and seek your own glory? No, no. The praises of him who hath called you to a distasteful, hard life of bondage? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. Many who profess to believe in Christ do not wear his yoke. They think that they do, but if they were not deluded and deceived by Satan, they would have thoughts corresponding with their faith and with the great truths which they profess to believe. They would realize that the words of Christ mean something to them. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you follow Jesus, you are his disciple. If you follow your own impulses, your own unsanctified heart, you plainly say, "I want not thy way, O Lord, but my own way."
We are to take in the situation and decide what is our purpose. I have a deep interest in young men and young women who have enlisted in the army of the Lord. My love for Jesus Christ imbues me with a love for the souls of all for whom Christ died. The words, "Ye are laborers together with God," mean much. No one can make conditions with God. We are servants of the living God, and all who shall be educated in our schools are to be trained to be workers. They labor to acquire correct principle. They are to connect with Christ by faith. Thus, they can give great satisfaction to the heavenly universe. If each volunteer in the army of the Lord will do his best, God will do the rest. They are to call nothing their own. When striving for the victory, they are to strive lawfully. The Word is to be their teacher. Unholy ambition will not advance them, for God only can give true wisdom and understanding. But he will not work with Satan. If envy and unholy ambition are cherished, if they wrestle for the victory to obtain human glory, the mind will be filled with confusion. Do your best. Advance as fast as possible to reach a high standard in spiritual knowledge. Sink self in Jesus Christ and aim ever to glorify his name. Bear in mind that talent, learning, position, wealth, and influence are the gifts from God. Therefore, they should be consecrated to him. Seek to obtain an education that will qualify you to be wise stewards of the manifold grace of Christ Jesus, servants under Christ to do his bidding. Let all students seek to take as broad a view as possible of their obligations to God. They are not to look forward to a time after the school term closes when they will do some large, noted work. But they are to study earnestly how they can commence practicing working their student life by yoking up with Christ. Let every impulse be on the Lord's side. Do not pull down or discourage those who are your teachers. Do not burden their souls by manifesting a spirit of levity and a careless disregard for rules. Students, you can make this school first class in success by being laborers together with your teachers to help other students, and by zealously uplifting yourself from a cheap, common, low standard. Let each see what improvement he can make in conforming his conduct to Bible rules. Those who will seek to be themselves elevated and ennobled are cooperating with Jesus Christ by becoming refined in speech and in temper, under the control of the Holy Spirit. They are yoked up with Jesus Christ. They will not flounce about and become unruly and self-caring, studying their own selfish pleasures and satisfaction. They bound all their efforts with Jesus Christ as the messengers of his mercy and to be ministering to others of his grace. Their hearts throb in unison with Christ's heart. They are one with Christ in spirit, one with Christ in action. They seek to store the mind with the precious treasure of the Word of God, that each may do the work appointed him by God, to gather in the bright rays of the Sun of Righteousness, that they may shine unto others. If you will watch and pray, and make earnest efforts in the right direction, you will be thoroughly imbued with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Be determined that you will make this school a success, and if you will heed the instruction given in the Word of God, you may go forth with a development of intellectual and moral power that will cause even the angels to rejoice, and God will rejoice over you with singing. If you are under God's discipline, you will secure the harmony and the cooperation of the physical, mental, and moral powers, and the fullest development of your God-given faculties. Let not the buoyancy and the lust of youth through manifold temptations make your opportunities and privileges a failure. Day by day, put on Christ, and in the brief season of your test and your trial here below, maintain your dignity in the strength of God as co-workers with the highest agencies during your scholastic life. All should say, I will not fail. I will not, through my influence, betray myself or my companions into the hands of the enemy. I will heed the words of the Lord. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Ever remember that you have one by your side who says to you, Be not afraid, I have overcome the world.
Bear in mind that Christ came as the Prince of Heaven and engaged in the warfare against the principles of sin. All who will unite with Christ will be workers together with God in this warfare.
For their sakes I sanctify myself, Christ said, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And those who unite with him, putting him on, will work as co-laborers with him, by conforming to the principles of truth. Thus, to those in error and sin, to show the force and power of truth. By beholding, they become imbued with truth, and unite with Christ to transform the living temple given to idols, that human beings may become cleansed, refined, sanctified temples for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have declared unto them thy name, Christ said, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Lord has made abundant provision that his love may be given us as his free, abundant grace, as our inheritance in this life, to enable us to diffuse the same by being yoked up with Christ. Jesus conveys the circulating vitality of a pure and sanctified Christ-like love through every part of our nature. When this love is expressed in the character it reveals to all those with whom we associate, that it is possible for God to be formed within, the hope of glory. It shows that God loves the obedient one as he loved Jesus Christ, and nothing less than this satisfies his desires in our behalf. As soon as the human agent comes united with Christ in heart, soul, and spirit, the Father loves that soul as a part of Christ, as a member of the body of Christ, he himself being the glorious head. Healdsburg, California, February 17, 1884. Dear brother and sister, blank. I have been thinking much of the Health Institute at St. Helena. My thoughts crowd into my mind, and I wish to express some of them to you. I am sure that blank has a work to do for herself which she does not realize. All that she has thought and done, and all that her husband has thought and done, she has looked up as beyond criticism, as just right. I know that this is a deception of the enemy. If anything is said to question her course or his, it appears to both of you that you are treated unjustly. This deception of the enemy will have to be broken before you will be right. I have been calling to mind the light God has given me, and through me to you, on health reform. Have you prayerfully and carefully sought to understand the will of God in these matters? The excuse has been that the outsiders would have a meat diet. But even if they had some meat, I know that with care and skill, dishes could be prepared to take the place of meat in a large degree. But if one performs the cooking whose main dependence is meat, she can encourage meat eating, and the depraved appetite will frame every excuse for this kind of diet. When I saw how matters were going, blank that if blank had not meat to cook, she knew not what to provide as a substitute, and that meat was the principal article of diet, blank, I felt that there must be a change at once. There may be consumptives who demand meat, but let them have it in their own rooms, and do not tempt the already perverted appetite of those who should not eat it. I became satisfied that no reform could be while blank was cooking at the Institute. All that we might try to do would be undone in 1 week, because the appetite of a few had control in this matter. Large expenses have resulted, for meat is the most expensive diet that can be had.
I could not see how the Lord could bless either of you in the course you have pursued, for it was directly contrary to the light He has given for years. Now, as to my own experience, meat seldom appears on my table. For weeks at a time I would not taste it, and after my appetite had been trained, I grew stronger and could do better work. When I came to the retreat, I determined not to taste meat, but I could get scarcely anything else to eat, and therefore ate a little meat. It caused unnatural action of the heart. I knew it was not the right kind of food. I wanted to keep house by myself, but this was overruled. If I could have done as I wished, I should have remained at the institution several weeks longer. The use of meat while at the retreat awakened my old appetite, and after I returned home, it clamored for indulgence. Then I resolved to change entirely, and not under any circumstances eat meat, and thus encourage this appetite. Not a morsel of meat or butter has been on my table since I returned. We have milk, fruit, grains, and vegetables. For a time, I lost all desire for food. Like the children of Israel, I hankered after flesh meats. I firmly refused to have meat bought or cooked. I was weak and trembling, as everyone will be who subsists on meat when deprived of the stimulus. But now my appetite has returned. I enjoy bread and fruit. My head is generally clear, and my strength firmer. I have none of the goneness so common with meat eaters. I have had my lesson, and, I hope, learned it well.
We ought to have seen the evil of allowing certain ones to control the preparation of food for the retreat. Hot biscuit and flesh meat are entirely out of harmony with health reform principles. If we would allow reason to take the place of impulse and love of selfish indulgence, we would not taste of the flesh of dead animals. That is more repulsive to the sense of smell than a shop where flesh meats are kept for sale. The smell of raw flesh is offensive to all whose senses have not been depraved by the culture of unnatural appetites. What more unpleasant sight to a reflective mind than the beasts slain to be devoured? Persons who live largely on a meat diet are in danger of putrefaction should they contract disease. If the light God has given in regard to health reform is disregarded, He will not work a miracle to keep in health those who are pursuing a course to make themselves sick. Now, had another stood just where you have stood, and had prepared the meals as you have done, and you two had been lookers on, I wonder what position you would have taken in regard to the matter. You would not have let things continue as they have been going, not one week. You would have had a reform, or discharged the cook. But I have learned that it is not an easy matter to change the ideas and plans of some persons. They are very set, and are not easily turned about. As I think of these things, I feel sad and sick at heart. I know that all that is said to change the order of things is taken as fault-finding. I have thought it a hopeless undertaking to right matters at the retreat. Then I have thought, notwithstanding your ideas and feelings and impressions, it must be done. Your influence, your appetite, has molded the Institute, but it can be so no longer. You must change your manner of living. You may think you cannot work without meat. I thought so once. But I know that in His original plan, God did not provide for the flesh of dead animals to compose the diet for man. It is a gross, perverted taste that will accept such food. To think of dead flesh rotting in the stomach is revolting. Then the fact that meat is largely diseased should lead us to make strenuous efforts to discontinue its use entirely. My position now is to let meat altogether alone.
It will be hard for some to do this, as hard as for the rum drinker to forsake his dram. But they will be better for the change. Elmshaven Sanitarium, July 6, 1902. To the General Conference Committee and the Medical Missionary Board. Dear brethren, over and over again, instruction has been given me that all must be done that can be done to draw our people away from Battle Creek. I was shown that the sanitarium there was deteriorating for the want of men of capability and consecration to carry it forward in pure, upward lines, in accordance with Bible principles. Very clearly, it has been presented to me that it would be in God's order for the work of the Battle Creek Sanitarium to be divided and plants made in many other places in the cities that are in need of sanitariums. More true medical missionary work would then be done, and from many centers the light of truth would shine forth with saving power. I am instructed to say that our people must not be drawn upon for means to erect an immense sanitarium in Battle Creek. The money that would be thus used in the erection of that one mammoth building should be used in making plants in many places. We must not draw all we can from our people for the establishment of a great sanitarium in one place, to the neglect of other places, which are unworked for the want of means. It is not the Lord's will for His people to erect a mammoth sanitarium in Battle Creek or in any other place. In many places in America, sanitariums are to be established. These sanitariums are not to be large establishments, but are to be of sufficient size to enable the work to be carried forward successfully. Cautions have been given me in reference to the work before us. We are not to encourage students in large numbers to receive their education at Battle Creek. Battle Creek is not the only place to which we are to look for the education of nurses and other medical missionary workers. In every sanitarium established, preparation must be made to train young men and young women to be medical missionaries. The Lord will open the way before them as they go forth to work for Him. The evidence before us of the fulfillment of prophecy declares that the end of all things is at hand. There is much important work to be done out of and away from Battle Creek. There will be need of sanitariums in many of the cities of the South, as well as in other parts of America.
It is time for us to think soberly. Taking all things into consideration, we should read the providence of God in His movements. Was the Battle Creek Sanitarium consumed by fire in order that the plans might be enlarged, greater buildings erected, and more display made? I think if there were more praying, more earnest study of God's ways and purposes for the advancement of His work, we should see our brethren taking a course altogether different from the course that some are taking. When we bring into a garden a stream of water to irrigate it, do we provide for the watering of one spot only, leaving the other parts dry and barren to cry, "Give us water"? This is a representation of the way in which work has been carried forward in Battle Creek, to the neglect of other places. Shall the desolate places remain desolate? No. Let the stream flow through every place, carrying with it fertility and gladness. Never are we to rely upon worldly recognition and rank. Never are we, in the establishment of institutions, to try to compete with worldly institutions in size or splendor. We shall gain the victory not by erecting massive buildings in rivalry with our enemies, but by cherishing a Christ-like spirit of meekness and lowliness. Better far the cross and disappointed hopes than to live with princes and forfeit heaven. The Savior of mankind was born of humble parentage in a sin-cursed, wicked world. He was brought up in obscurity at Nazareth, a small town of Galilee. He began His work in poverty and without worldly rank. Thus, God introduced the gospel in a way altogether different from the way in which many deem it wise to proclaim the same gospel in 1902. At the very beginning of the gospel dispensation, he taught his church to rely not on worldly rank and splendor, but on the power of faith and obedience. The favor of God is above the riches of gold and silver. The power of his Spirit is of inestimable value. Thus saith the Lord, buildings will give character to my work only when those who erect them follow my instruction in regard to the establishment of institutions. Had those who have managed and sustained the work in the past always been controlled by pure, unselfish principles, the selfish gathering of a large share of my means to one or two places, regardless of the requirements of other places equally needy, would never have been. Institutions would have been established in many places. Seeds of truth, sown in many more fields, would have sprung up and borne fruit to my glory. The plants in Battle Creek have been unduly increased when centers of influence should have been made in many other cities. There should have been more of an equalizing of facilities. The institutions in one place are not to embrace the whole land, swallowing up the means required for other places. The places that have never had the advantages that a few places have had are now to receive attention. My people are to do a sharp, quick work. Those who with purity of purpose fully consecrate themselves to me, body, mind, and spirit, shall work in my way and in my name. Everyone shall stand in his lot, looking to me, his guide and counselor. My name has been greatly dishonored. Let no one erect large, costly buildings, even in Battle Creek, for the managers of the work there have been reproved for doing this in the past. God does not make such plans, and he cannot endorse them. He has reproved and rebuked many for errors that they have made. Many wrongs have been corrected, but an earnest, thorough work is still to be done. I will instruct the ignorant and anoint with heavenly eye salve the eyes of many who are now in spiritual blindness. I will raise up agents who will carry out my will to prepare a people to stand before me in the time of the end. In many places that ought to have been provided before with sanitariums and schools, I will establish institutions, and these institutions will become educational centers for the training of workers. The Lord will work upon human minds in unexpected quarters. Some who apparently are enemies of the truth will, in God's providence, invest their means to develop properties and erect buildings. In time, these properties will be offered for sale at a price far below their cost. Our people will recognize the hand of providence in these offers and will secure valuable properties for use in institutional work. They will plan and manage with humility, self-denial, and self-sacrifice. Thus, men of means are unconsciously preparing auxiliaries that will enable the Lord's people to advance his work rapidly. In various places, properties are to be purchased to be used for sanitarium purposes. When opportunity offers, our people should purchase properties away from the cities, on which are buildings already erected and fruit orchards already in bearing. Land is a valuable possession. Connected with our sanitariums, there should be lands, small portions of which can be used for the homes of the helpers and others who are receiving a training in medical missionary work. In proclaiming the message, God's servants must wrestle with perplexities. Obstacles must be removed. Sometimes the work will go hard at the beginning, as it did when we were establishing institutions in Battle Creek, Michigan, and Oakland, California. In Kurrenbong, Australia, we began in a very crude way, pitching our tents in the woods, felling trees, and clearing the land, preparatory to the erection of buildings. What conflicts we had! What victories we gained! Unconsecrated workers and false friends have at times been connected with our institutions in that country, but the Lord has set things in order. By the power of His Spirit, a reformation has been brought about. All can see the stately steppings of the Lord God of Israel. Work is to be done in all parts of the vineyard. In the early days of the message, a right beginning was made, but work has not developed as God desired it to develop. Too much has been centered in Battle Creek and Oakland, and in a few other places. Our brethren should never have built so largely in one place as they have in Battle Creek. In many fields, very little has been done to establish memorials for God. This is wrong. Years ago, very many of our workers and people had the spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Success attended their efforts. The Lord has signified that His work should be carried forward in the same spirit in which it was begun. The world is to be warned. Field after field is still unworked. Shall we as a people, by our actions, our business arrangements, our attitude toward a world unsaved, bear a testimony altogether different from the testimony borne by us 20 or 30 years ago? Shall we give evidence of spiritual disease and a lack of wise planning? Upon us has shone great light in regard to the last days of this earth's history. The sight of the souls perishing in sin should arouse us to give the light of present truth to those now in darkness. God's messengers must be clothed with power. They must have for the truth a reverence that they do not now possess. The Lord's solemn, sacred message of warning must be proclaimed not merely in our churches, but in the most difficult fields and in the most sinful cities, in every place where the light of the third angel's message has not yet dawned. Every one is to hear the last call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. My brethren, let your building plans be reconsidered. Bring your building within your means. The Lord sees the work that must be done. He sees the fields that are unworked and destitute of facilities. From all in His service, He requires equity, just judgment. In all parts of the world, there is a work to be done that ought to have been done long ago. A large amount of means is not to be absorbed in one place. Every building erected is to be erected with reference to the other places that will need similar buildings. God calls upon men in positions of trust in His work not to block the way of advance by selfishly using in one place or in one line of work all the means that can be secured.